Our scripture reading this Easter morning is going to be selections from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this morning I'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now I make known unto you, brothers, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you the first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now skip down to verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And now, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brothers, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. And thus far the reading of God's Word. It's called many things. The Grim Reaper by some. The King of Terrors by others. The Valley of the Shadow by yet others. It's been called one swan song. The Stygian Shore. In popular adage, the last roundup. Launching into eternity, cashing in one's chips, checking out, signing off, crossing the bar, paying nature's debt, shuffling off this mortal coil. Euphemistically, it's been called passing the shades, breathing one's last, the curtains, closing one's eyes, and giving up the ghost. The world has many names for that which the Bible calls, with majestic, victorious strains, the last enemy. And death is the last enemy. It's the last, but it's also the first and the persistent enemy of the human race. For since death entered the human race at the very beginning of our natural history, it has been the one thing that has occupied the thoughts of every person who has ever lived, the one crisis that every person must come to grips with and reconcile himself or herself to. Death calls for meaning in one's life. Death calls for some kind of answer to the terror of the unknown that lies beyond. No one really gets away from it. We may occupy our thoughts with partying, but you know, even partying people end up facing death drunk drivers, those who get involved in drug overdosing. Even partying doesn't put the thought of death out of people's minds. People get involved in their occupations and they throw themselves into the work, their life's work. But you see, the very saying of that reminds us that one's life ends and one's work ceases, and therefore death faces us again. Indeed, it seems the more we get involved in things trying to avoid death, the more we try to put it aside, to turn away from it, it seems it faces us, it stares us in the face all the more. Everywhere we turn, we realize that at the end of the road is going to be the crisis of death and the Grim Reaper. Even people who would like to put all thought of God, a final accounting, metaphysics, if you will, out of their minds, have not been able to avoid this problem. Thomas Hobbes was a philosopher, a materialist, who believed there was nothing really involved in human life but just some kind of material process, some kind of, if you will, naturalistic explanation is all one needed for life. And yet Hobbes said on his deathbed, "If I had the whole world, I would give it to live one more day. I'm about to take a leap into the dark." Thomas Paine, that well-known American infidel who wrote as a rationalist against the Christian faith, said on his deathbed, "But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me, for God's sake, stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone." And so the proud Paine did not want to face death by himself. And Voltaire, the French atheist, who wrote that he would destroy the Christian religion in 20 years and undo the work that had taken 12 men to begin. Voltaire said on his deathbed, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half," he said to his physician, "I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life." And David Strauss, who was a German rationalist, who did a lot to undermine the supernatural dimension of the Christian religion, wrote, "My philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. I feel like one caught in the merciless jaws of an automatic machine, not knowing at what time one of its great hammers may crush me." And Mark Twain, of course, the American humorist, wrote, "Each person is born to one possession which outvalues all the others, his last breath." It is the last enemy, but it's the first enemy, and it's the persistent enemy of the human race. If you want to do a history of religions, I think you could probably not improve upon that procedure. It says you look at how the religions of this world face the crisis of death, what they propose in the face of it, and how they deal with the dead when they have to do so. And if you were to outline the religions of the world in that way, I think you would have the key, the essence, the quintessence of what makes them what they are. The Confucian religion says that people should accept a good death as the normal terminus of a full life. It sounds so nice on paper. The difficulty is that not many of us are granted what is called a good death, and not many of us have a full life. And those who have a full life don't always have it full of happiness and joy and success. Many of the ancient religions of the world, many primitive faiths that even remain until the 20th century, differ with one another in how they treat the experience of death. Those who remain sometimes call back the departed spirit, or so they think. And they do this so that the spirit will act as a safeguard for those who remain against the malignant ghost of death. If they can get their loved one to return and remain with the body that is the spirit has departed from, then hopefully that loved one will protect them against the ghost of death and will be there to consult in family emergencies. Others, however, don't want the ghost to return to the body and to stay there. Other pagan religions want the ghost, the person, the soul, the spirit of the departed to leave, and to be granted safe passage to the next world, separate from its body. And so you have those religions which want to keep the body and the spirit together, and those which want the spirit to depart and to go across the great divide, if you will. Some religions of the world tell us that weeping is very important at the time of death. In fact, a number of Oriental groups will pay professional mourners to come and to weep at funerals, and to do so for a week without end, because that's appropriate. Whereas Hindus and Zoroastrians forbid any weeping whatsoever at death as being inappropriate, since death is such a great experience of losing consciousness and individuality and being spliced back into that universal one that everything is, that weeping is out of place. A number of pagan religions take precautions against the soul returning or the angel of death finding its way back into a house. And so they do very silly things, or so it seems. They'll take a corpse out through a window, or they'll even break a hole in a wall so that the angel of death won't know where the door of the house is. They'll cross water. They'll take a circuitous route back from the graveyard. They'll even turn the body around many times before they bury it so that the soul of the departed or the angel of death, one or the other or both, will be confused and not be able to find its way back. Some religions expose a dead body on a raised platform. A large number of them do, exposing the body to nature and to animal scavengers because they think that's the way to take care of the difficulty of a body that no longer has its spirit. Whereas religions of Egypt and Tibet have always preserved the body and in many cases have displayed the body of a person who has died for the sake of worship. Important men in Egypt took with them in death their wives or their companions or their servants, in some cases their pets. And that was only replaced many decades, or actually many centuries later, by burning someone in effigy in the place of sending a man's wife into the tomb with him. Now, why are we surveying all of these options, if you will? Well, I want it to be impressed upon your minds quite firmly and vividly that nobody escapes the crisis of death. The history of mankind is, in one sense, the history of how men cope with the final enemy. The religions of this world all have their ways of coping with death. What do we do with it? Of course, of great interest to me is how philosophers deal with the question of death, because you may write off the agonizing deathbed confessions of people who don't know how to handle what lies beyond the unknown. You might say that in their emotion, the emotion of the moment, they lost track of their rationality and they didn't face it correctly. And of course, the pagan religions are often written off by people in Western countries as being nothing more but a primitivism, people who are uneducated, unsophisticated, who don't know better than to approach death in that way. And so we turn to Western philosophers, if you will, to find out what the world can do about this last great crisis that every individual faces, the crisis of death. And you know, it's interesting. You'll find that if you look, and I've done the looking, you'll find that very, very few philosophers talk about death in detail or systematically. For instance, the great rationalist philosopher Spinoza spoke of death in only one sentence in all of his publications. Schopenhauer was perhaps the first philosopher to have dealt with death in any systematic way. And when Schopenhauer dealt with it, he said, "Death is in fact the muse of philosophy. It is death that inspires philosophers to write. It is death that brings about philosophizing and speculation about the nature of life, what is real, how we know things, and how we should live. Death is the thing that inspires people to write." Existentialist philosophers of the 20th century have emphasized death, of course. Camus, the French existentialist, wrote at one point in his career that suicide was the only true philosophical question, whether one should take his own life. Martin Heidegger, the German existentialist, who has been influential not only in secular philosophy but also in religious studies, says that the awareness of death is part of the universal structure of human consciousness, that everybody, a priori, even before they're told about it, even before the experience, everyone is aware, is conscious of the fact that they will die. Or as Voltaire put it, the human species is the only one which knows it will die. You notice that horses don't get involved in great speculation about death and worrying about how to approach it. The plant world is not concerned with the cycle of nature and the coming of spring and then the autumn months and death. Only the human race, only the human species is aware of its death and must find a way to deal with it. Right, there's probably five basic attitudes toward death and the fear of death that you can find among the philosophers of this world. Many years ago, Epicurus, somebody that we know in our day and age because of the Epicurean lifestyle that is fostered in the 20th century, Epicurus said that death is nothing more but personal extinction. Since man is nothing more but a material animal, when man dies, that puts an end to his consciousness, and therefore there is no pain. So death is nothing to fear. He said when people fear death, all they're doing is bemoaning the fact that they're going to lose consciousness and not be able to experience life anymore. But death itself and what lies beyond it is nothing to fear, for there is nothing in death and nothing beyond it. The Stoics thought otherwise, however. Seneca, who was a Stoic philosopher of the ancient world about the same time as Epicurus, said that instead of putting aside thoughts of death as being nothing, we should really focus on death. Think on it long and hard. Face it. And realize that it's just part of nature's course. It's just part of the universal machinery of life. And we have to reconcile ourselves to it by believing that nature is providential and that our death just fits in to the course of things and that we should be happy to submit ourselves to it. In fact, the fear of death, Seneca said, is really incompatible with the dignity of a calm philosopher speculating on the important issues of life. Spinoza, I mentioned a moment ago, who was a rationalist and a pantheist, said that the best way to deal with death is to divert your attention from it. His famous line reads, "A free man thinks of nothing less than death, and his wisdom is not a meditation upon death, but upon life." He says we have to face the thought of death, but once we do, it's our wisdom to put it aside and to reflect rather on life. Okay, so Epicurus says, don't worry about death. There's nothing beyond, nothing to fear. The Stoic says, submit yourselves to death. It's just part of the providence of nature. It's part of the universal machinery of which you're a part. Spinoza says, I haven't an answer, so don't think about it. Divert your attention from it. Bertrand Russell, along with many pragmatists at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, felt that preoccupation with death really stem from human misery. Only people who are unhappy in life worry about death. A happy man is not seriously pained by the thought of his death because his life is full, Russell said. But how many of us can claim that our lives are full and full of happiness? That doesn't seem to be much of a realistic answer. And so we're left finally with the Schopenhauers and the existentialists of this world who take pessimistic approach to death. They say you have to embrace the tragedy of the human condition. Death for the individual is meaningless. Death is absurd. There is no purpose in life. At best, death just shows us the value of what we do before we die. As Nietzsche put it, fostering the idea of the Superman, the man who can control his own fate, he says, don't let death ambush you. Rather submit to it and control it and make it part of your own plan. Sartre says that death should allow ourselves to, death should heighten our sense of life and give it urgency. It's rather parallel, I think, to what Freud once taught when he told his students that without the consciousness of death, life is but a game without stakes. And so since we are conscious of death, then we can take life more seriously, because if there wasn't an end to life, there wasn't death, then anything we did would be equally meaningless. And so it's just because of death that life has meaning. And one always wonders at how existentialists can do these flip-flops logically and psychologically, but what turns out to be the great absurdity is what grants life its meaning. Heidegger, to give you one other illustration, says that death is what confers individuality upon us. Because the one thing that can be said about every man in terms of what he does alone is that he dies. Every man dies alone. And thus, to shun the thought of death is to shun the idea of your own individuality. And that, of course, is to fail to be an authentic human being, to live as one ought to live. Well, death's been called many things. Death has been approached in many ways. Many religions have fostered diverse approaches to that final enemy of mankind. And even the philosophers of this world have had to come to grips with it. How do we come to grips with the last enemy, especially this Easter morning? Under normal conditions, death is universally lamented. You can go into a classroom and teach a course philosophically or even religiously about death. But when death comes into your own experience, into your own life, you find that it's something that calls for an explanation. It's something that racks the soul. It's something that's universally lamented. And as much as we try, we cannot normalize it. We cannot tame it. We cannot naturalize it. There's nothing that can be said to make a human being take death, the death of a loved one, in stride. Death calls for an explanation. The Christian religion has an explanation for death. Christian religion can explain why death is that last great enemy of the human race. Paul explains it very simply in 1 Corinthians 15, our passage for this morning, in verses 21 and 22, where he says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul says, in Adam all die. In the sight of God, everyone born as the posterity of Adam, the head of the human race, everyone seen by God in Adam, their representative and their head, dies. And that because Adam transgressed against the will of God. Death is not natural. Death is supernatural. Death was not intended for the human race. At least it was not ordained for the human race. Adam could have confirmed himself in life, everlasting life. He could have partaken of the tree of life if he had but obeyed God's word. But Adam would not obey. Adam would not trust the word of God above all else. Adam made himself a judge of the hypothesis of Satan and of the hypothesis of God. And as Adam chose for himself, so Adam brought sin and in its wake, death upon the human race. And Paul reflects on that in 1 Corinthians 15. Death has come into the human experience because of sin. And that's a universal and a general remark. That doesn't mean that when somebody dies, they die because of some particular sin in their life. They die because of their sinfulness. And I stress the fullness of their sinfulness. We all have lives that are full of sin, even as Adam was a sinner. We all have sinned in Adam, and we've all sinned after the example of Adam. And for that reason, all die. Romans 5, verses 12 to 14, another place where Paul explains this for us. "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come." All men, from the very beginning, have sinned after Adam. They have sinned in Adam and after Adam, even when they didn't sin in the same way that Adam did. And for that reason, death has entered the human experience. For that reason, Christ, if he were to submit to the Father's plan to redeem a portion of the human race, to be his own possession, to be his people for all eternity, Christ, if he was to bring redemption, had to undergo the curse of sin. Christ coming into this world to redeem mankind entailed his own death for our sins. And Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians 15 also, when he says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all," that is to say, of primary importance, "that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." If you read the Old and New Testament, you can't miss the message that Christ died, he must die for the sins of mankind. See, we misunderstand the nature of God if we think that he can look upon a sinful humanity and simply say, "I'll pretend they haven't acted this way." That God can just turn his back or just try to put it out of his mind without the ransom price being paid, without blood atonement being made, without the sins being blotted out, without reconciliation coming about. No, God isn't that kind of God. If Christ were to come into this world to redeem mankind, he must do it through death. For death is the wages of sin. Death. That's what God told Adam in the garden. He said, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And Adam did. And Paul tells us in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so Christ came into the world to die for sin. Perhaps the greatest irony of human history, the greatest paradox of all the Bible. I think that which has the greatest religious value for us as Christians is in recognizing that Christ died that death might die. As John Owen, the Puritan preacher, put it so very well, what we find in the death of Christ is the death of death itself. Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. 2 Timothy 1:10. But hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through his own death, you see, he abolished death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, expresses it this way in terms of Satan, the one who introduced death into the human experience by tempting Adam and Eve to sin. Hebrews 2:14 says that since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, that is the devil. At the very point where Satan thought that he had finally checkmated Christ once and for all, Christ had the final answer. Christ had the final move. Christ had the decisive move against Satan. For in the moment that Satan thought that he had won, he had lost. For by his own death, Christ stripped Satan of the power of death, because he has taken care of the sin problem in the sight of God. It's sin that brings death into the human race. It's sin that brings death into our own individual experience. And by his death, Christ took care of sin in the presence of God, so that we no longer have to deal with that before God. And yet Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that death is the last enemy. It is the last enemy. We still must face it. Even though we have been redeemed from the power of sin and death, we must face it. And so Christian believers will nevertheless die. Their bodies must be buried. For the last enemy to be defeated will be death. Well, then what hope is there this resurrection morning? Why do we have Easter celebrations if we're still going to die after all? What's the great purpose in all of this? What's the source of hope and praise in that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 tells us that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says the last enemy will be defeated. Down the line, at the end of history, when Christ returns at the last trumpet, then we will rise from the grave incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says the last enemy will be defeated. Down the line, at the end of history, when Christ returns at the last trumpet, then we will rise from the grave. Our bodies will be resurrected, and it will be evident to all creation, to all mankind, it will be universally evident that death no longer holds Christ's people. In the day of general resurrection for God's people, death will have been defeated. It will be banished when Christ returns. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. Why did death enter the human experience? Because of sin. Adam's transgression and our following in his course. Sin has brought death upon us. But Christ has entered into the human race. Christ has come into human history, and Christ has dealt with the sin problem by laying down his life for our sins, according to the Scriptures, so that by submitting to death, he could render powerless the one who had the power of death. By submitting to death, he could bring immortality to life. Irony of ironies, through his death, we can now live. But the final enemy will remain the final enemy until the general resurrection, until the day in which all of God's people rise from the dead and can defy death and Satan because their bodies have now been raised. Until that day, death remains our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, Paul explains why it still hurts, why death is still a problem. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The reason death is such an enemy, the reason it has a sting, the reason that it is such a crushing experience is because of sin. Sin, of course, is what brought original alienation from God and separation from his blessing. And the law is the power of sin, because without a law, there'd be nothing for which we are guilty of sinning. The law cannot be changed, and therefore our sin remains unless Christ redeems us from it. We no longer deal with sin in the presence of God. And although death is there, Paul says, glory of glories, death has lost its sting. The law is still there. Our sin is still there. So why isn't death a stinging experience for us? He says, because death has lost its sting through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Christ rose from the dead. He rose as the first fruits, as the pledge of God that we will rise from the dead with him one day when he returns from heaven in glory and calls us to be his own for all eternity. Christ rose from the dead, and therefore there is a resurrection from the dead. What did Christ accomplish in rising from the dead for us? Of course, he accomplished for himself the glorification of his body. He accomplished for himself life from the dead. Death no longer can touch him. But we've been saying this morning, death does touch us. It's a hurtful experience. In many cases, a threatening experience. So what did Christ do? Why is Easter important? Is it just the remembrance of some great miracle that happened to an individual called the Son of God many years ago? Well, no, it's not. For by his resurrection, the Bible says he disarmed the last enemy. Oh, the last enemy is there. We still must face the last enemy. But the last enemy has no sting. The last enemy can no longer thrust in the sword and turn it to hurt us. The last enemy, the grave itself, has been deprived of its victory. The Easter morning message of the Gospels is but the pledge that God has taken care of our sin and has taken care of death. And though we may go through that course of life and eventually die, God has victory at the end of the line for us. Death is not the last word for the Christian. Indeed, in Romans 8:38, Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even death separates us from the love of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6 puts it beautifully, I think, when it tells us that those who enjoy the first resurrection, those who have been born again, those who were once dead in trespasses and sin, have been given new spiritual life by the Savior, no longer worry about the second death. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Christ's first resurrection. And I remind you, it was the first resurrection. The fact that he even raised people from the dead doesn't change the fact that he was the first to be raised. Before Christ, before his resurrection, all those who were restored to life died again. You remember that Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, yet died. He was not raised with a glorious body as Jesus Christ. Christ is the first to be raised from the dead in that sense. That is the first resurrection. And those of us who belong to Christ, we enjoy that first resurrection because by His Spirit He brings us to life again spiritually. The Bible says those who enjoy this first resurrection, those who can enjoy spiritually, existentially, and really the Easter message, the second death has no hold over them. They are not subject to it. Rather, those who do not believe in Christ, the wicked, the rebellious, the unbelieving, will not only go through the tortures of death in the physical sense, but they shall be separated from God for all eternity in what the Bible calls the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8 puts it this way, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The last enemy and the second death. You know, if you reflect on those terms, and those expressions, you can't help but bring them together. The last enemy, the second, the final, the ultimate death. The last enemy is not an enemy to us anymore because we won't undergo the second death. Yes, we will undergo the first, but even that will be God's ironic way of bringing about victory. Even that, you see, will be redeemed, for God will raise our bodies from the tomb, even as He raised His own Son from the dead. And so even in that physical sense, death will not have the last word for us. But death, the last enemy, and the second death will overcome all those who do not believe. For the believer, death is no longer an enemy. It's a disarmed foe. In fact, Paul could say in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Actually, to gain through death, because it brings the presence of God for all eternity. To be absent from the body for Paul was to be but present with the Lord. You've perhaps seen on TV or at the movies, or you have read of these gallant sword fights that the musketeers used to go through. And I always enjoy watching one of these sorts of duels between the men with the swords. And you know, the crucial moment comes in a sword fight, not really so much when you can slash your opponent or put the rapier through him in one thrust, but the real crowning moment comes when you can disarm your opponent. Now, a disarmed opponent doesn't mean a dead opponent. It doesn't mean an inactive opponent, but it means an opponent that's under your control. So that when you've knocked his sword from his hand, when you've disarmed him or taken his weapon away, the final outcome, the victory is now plain to all. That's what Easter morning was all about. When Jesus walked out of that tomb, he hadn't stopped death from being active. Physical death still overcomes God's people today. But what he had done is disarmed it, completely disarmed it, so that Paul could say, "Oh death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?" Because Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin and our alienation from God. Since Jesus has taken away the second death from his people, death no longer has a weapon against God's people. I suppose that if you were lying in prison somewhere in a foreign country, in chains, in a dungeon, and word came to you that your best friend had given his life fighting to free you, that you would cherish the memory of that friend. You would remember him every day of your life thereafter. It would be a wonderful expression of love for a person to lay down his life for the sake of freeing his friend. And yet, if he had done that, you would still remain in prison. You would still lie in your chains. Jesus didn't give his life for his friends in that way. For if Jesus had simply laid down his life for his friends, they would still be in prison. They would still be subject to death. There would be no assurance that the second death wasn't going to be their last fatal enemy. The glorious thing about Easter is that Jesus laid down his life and raised it up again. so that we indeed have been freed from prison. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 18 tells us, Jesus in his own word says, I am the living one. I was dead and behold, am now alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. We not only love Jesus because he laid down his life, we love Jesus because by holding the keys of death and Hades, he's disarmed our last enemy. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning that the universal terror of the human race no longer frightens us. We praise you that whereas philosophers and pagan religions and all mankind have tried to come to grips with the fear of death, and that unsuccessfully, we have a Savior who holds the keys of death now in his hand, one who was dead upon the cross and buried to be forgotten by the human race, but who won the victory, and 3 days later showed himself to be Lord of creation, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord over life and of death. We thank you that we can now face death knowing that we have a living Savior to guide us through. We thank you that the second death is no longer a threat to us, that we shall live forever, that we shall rise again. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection that this Easter morning gives us. In Jesus' name, amen.